Medical File every Wednesday with Dr. Yusuf Vahid from 8 to 9 p.m. only on Markaz Sahaba, the voice of Ahlus Sunnah wal Jamaah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Ahlan wa sahlan wa marhaban bikum. This is your host, Dr. Yusuf Vahid. I would like to welcome you for our fourth program already. Alhamdulillah. Welcome to all the listeners of Markaz Sahaba, the voice of Ahl Sunnah wal Jamaah. Before I begin, I'm sure we'll have lots and lots and lots of questions for the young, dynamic, specialist dermatologist, Dr. Imran Jatham, inshallah. Our WhatsApp numbers are 084-786-3132. I'll repeat, 084-786-3132. And obviously, for the international listeners, +27 84 786 3132. We start with the dua. Allahumma shfi mardana wa mardal muslimin warham mautana wa mautal mu'minin. As'alullah al-azim ya rabbal arshil azim an yashfiyani wa an yashfiyana. Allahumma rabbal nas asibal bas washfi washfina anta shafi la shifaa ila shifauka shifaan la yughadiru sakama. I would like to welcome our host, Dr. Imran Jatham. Dr. Saab is a dermatologist in practice here in Durban, KwaZulu-Natal. He's at Parklands and at Amhlanga. Dr. Saab, look, the skin has a is the biggest organ in the body, and I'm sure we'll have lots and lots of questions coming in. I would just like you can introduce yourself in the meantime.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thank you, Dr. Vahid, for inviting me for
Yusuf
for inviting me for this interesting discussion. You know, I've done these radio shows before, and you know, although as you said, the skin is the largest organ in the body. You know, everyone at some point will have something wrong with their skin. And the beauty of the skin is that it's a visible organ, so that, you know, if you have some skin problem or some disease on the skin, you'll be able to see it. And, you know, we are at an advantage for that, because remember, if you have a problem in your stomach or in your liver, in your kidney, you'll never know until it's too late. And at the same time, obviously, because it's an external organ, you know, it affects people's self-esteem, emotional well-being. So I think, you know, when you meet people, when you see people, you know, simple things, like if you have a rash on your hands and that person is shy to shake hands. I mean, a simple gesture like shaking hands can then be a problem for a patient. So I think it's important we discuss about skin issues. And it's, you know, it's often may not be the most serious or life-threatening conditions that we see on the skin, but I think it's important from that perspective.
Jazakallah for that opening statement. I think I'll set the ball rolling. Look, last week we had Dr. Farooq Randeri, who was a specialist psychiatrist, and we spoke about depression and suicide. I think we touched on acne. Perhaps you could just give us a brief breakdown in acne.
That's right. See, as I said, again, with self-esteem issues, acne is one of those conditions, you know, because it's the first thing people see is your face. It does affect people's emotions. We know that acne can cause scarring, and the scarring that acne causes can be permanent. And, you know, often people look in the mirror and then they feel depressed about their skin. So, you know, in terms of what, when we see patients coming in for treatments for acne, they already have a low self-esteem, they have a low mood, you know, they're not happy, they may be intrusive, they don't want to go out, they don't want to socialize. So the idea is that when we assess them, we want to take a history about their background in terms of, you know, their health, mental health. And if there are any sort of issues of depression and things, we may then discuss that with, you know, you said you had a psychiatrist that we may want to discuss that with. Because the controversy was with medication, Roaccutane. And there's been various conflicting studies regarding that. You know, but in terms of what the current guidelines suggest, that if you have a patient that has a history of depression, that you want to sort of assess them and try and sort of collaborate with their psychiatrist to see if they may be suitable candidates to be put on Roaccutane because of the risk of what we consider to be suicidal thoughts, which, by you know, which is a rare thing phenomenon. It's not really a common phenomenon. I think it's, you know, in about 2% of patients you may get a history of depression, and then to a small percentage have been reported in terms of suicide. But if you counsel the patient, you take a good history, then, you know, it may not be an absolute contraindication. Because we've had patients on the other side of the coin as well, where psychiatrists had referred patients to us with severe acne, and they were not winning with their treatment in terms of their depression. And as soon as they went on treatment and their self-esteem improved, their depression improved. So I think, if anything, you got to look at a patient holistically as well. You know, they come into one problem, but you got to take a good medical history, a good mental history, psychological history, social history as well. And I think that's important. Patient selection, as we say. Not every patient is suitable for every medication, but on the whole, when we do assess them and we see that they are suitable, then we wouldn't not prescribe something like Roaccutane.
Dr. Sad, that brings me to two points which I just thought of. Look, before we go into the grading of or the severity of acne, you spoke about Roaccutane,
yes,
depression. I find that, look, I've done quite a few locums around here in Durban, and I find GPs, they say, hey, don't worry, take this Roaccutane from India.
Yeah.
And, you know, it's been just given willy-nilly.
That's right.
Without the consequences of, you know, like liver function tests and, as you well highlighted, mental issues.
Yes, yes.
And already, look, I don't know if it's a preponderance or if it's more amongst the females than male, but perhaps you could just touch on that. But my biggest issue is, especially when it comes to steroids and things like Roaccutane, because it's expensive in our country. The guy is, did you say, we bring it from India? Even GPs are not realizing the consequences.
No, that's true. You see, there's a proliferation of those illegally imported drugs from India and other countries. I mean, apart from the fact that we cannot authenticate, you know, whether they are 100%, you know, pure, whether they are some other contamination. And, you know, the fact that people are using it indiscriminately, as you said, without proper clinical guidelines, without proper supervision. I think that's where the problem is. Specifically with Roaccutane, which is registered as a Schedule 5 drug in South Africa, that means it needs to be
monitored.
You know, it needs to be monitored. And, you know, things, as you mentioned, liver function tests, even other side effects, you know, like, for example, if your eyes get too dry, you may get a conjunctivitis or keratitis, and that may cause corneal scarring.
Sure.
If there are other issues like headaches, that may be severe enough. That may be a sign of raised intracranial pressure. If patients have abdominal pain, that may be an indication of unearthing conditions like inflammatory bowel disease. So I think because we sort of understand the side effects, we understand the risks and the benefits, we are able to almost, you know, supervise it and understand the consequences of the medication and act on it as well. The other big problem is pregnancy. And in fact, it's very sort of loose in South Africa, but in countries like the USA and the UK, every prescription of Roaccutane needs to be accompanied by a pregnancy test for females.
Because prior?
Prior and every month. So the patients are not allowed to get a repeat script unless they have a pregnancy test done, unless they've seen the dermatologist, and that is to then try and prevent the risk of having birth defects, because we know Roaccutane is one of those drugs that can cause birth defects. And I think in the UK, they actually have to provide compulsory contraception. I think they even put in, to the extent they put in, intrauterine device for females. So those are things that, you know, will get lost in terms of supervision if the patients just take it willy-nilly and without any sort of proper supervision. You know, at the end of the day, it's not a dangerous medication, and we're not saying that it's toxic to any degree, but any medication, even Panado, if you take Panado in excess, or if you take too many tablets for too long, you know, Panadol can cause kidney failure. I've seen it happen, you know, when I used to work in the kidney renal department. So even a simple over-the-counter medication can be toxic if used inappropriately. So I think that's the one thing. The second thing is looking at the dosage and the course length. A lot of times patients take suboptimal doses and sort of too short of courses, so that they look like they've improved, but within 3 to 6 months they've relapsed. So whereas we would look at the optimal dosing, we'd look at the optimal course length, and then try and ensure that the patients get the maximum benefit of the medication, because there's no point taking it and then wasting your time and money and starting the whole process all over again. So I think those are the factors that we want to ensure that we get, so that, you know, patients can understand the pros and cons of the medication.
Jazakallah, Dr. Saab. Look, when I was doing my MFM med or family medicine, dermatology was one of the things that they made it compulsory for us in those days for the exam. Well, we learned for the examination and forgot about it. Can you please just help me with the classification? Do they still have the same, you know, classification in the
for acne?
G.
Yeah, I see. Acne. What happens is that we try and grade acne, and there's sort of severity grades, there's clinical grades as well. So sometimes you can clinically you can talk about acne that's mainly comedonal. So those are patients that have lots of whiteheads, blackheads. Then you can talk about inflammatory acne, where patients have pimples and pustules. And then you have to talk about cystic acne, where patients have deep boils almost, that, and those are the ones that cause scarring. And then you can also grade it, you know, mild, moderate, severe, very severe. And then there are also different acne subtypes. There's acne conglobata, which is a lot of cystic acne. There's acne fulminans, where these patients are ill. They get fever, they get joint pains, and they have severe lesions that end up sort of crusting and scabbing. So, you know, the treatment obviously varies depending on the severity. So the mild cases with comedones, for example, will benefit from a topical vitamin A cream. And that's the other thing also. Sometimes you got to see your patients to understand what would work. So if someone has blackheads and whiteheads and they're given an antibiotic topically, it's actually not going to work. In fact, this whole idea of antibiotic resistance has come to the fore. So in terms of, you know, patients that are on treatment, we've seen GPs put patients on antibiotics for 6 months to a year. And that's creating problems, because now the bacteria that play a role with acne, called Propionibacterium acnes, is starting to develop resistance. And that bacteria is teaching other bacteria to become resistant. So Staph aureus and Staph epidermidis that live on our skin normally are becoming resistant. And they're teaching other drugs, other bacteria to become resistant. So all of this is promoting global antibiotic resistance. And you see, it's so, you know, it's always about the right context and the right treatment for the right patient.
Jazakallah, Dr. Saab. Well, where are the questions, or where are the WhatsApp questions from the listeners? I thought you'll have a lot of questions. This is a reminder, 084-786-3132 is the WhatsApp number. I have in the studio with me Dr. Imran Jetham, who's a specialist dermatologist. I would say a young dynamic specialist. Dr. Saab, since I just keep your brain ticking and keep you talking. Look, in practice, which I see very, very commonly and very, very poorly treated, onychomycosis, I use the correct term of pronunciation.
Yeah, onychomycosis.
Well, is that the one on the nails?
Nail, yes.
Especially the toenails.
Toenails. Yeah, there's other name for it, tinea unguium, remember?
Yeah, that word. Yes. Oh, yes.
So, a lot of these medical terms are all descriptive Latin or,
that's right,
you know, Greek terms. But yes, onychomycosis, which we see a big problem in our community because of the masjid wuzu. And, you know, again, it's one of the things that, you know, people need to take ownership and responsibility. Many a times I'll see people in the masjid picking on their skin. You know, they'll start off with the skin infection, you know, athlete's foot. Pick on their skin and they'll drop it on the carpets, and then someone else will walk over and pick up that fungus. And, you know, that's then spreading from person to person. So, you know, people need to take ownership that if you have a fungal infection, get it treated, because then you're spreading it to other people. So from the skin, that fungus often gets into the nail. And then in the nail, It's basically harboring there and then basically promoting itself, multiplying. And then it becomes then a chronic infection, and then it causes nail damage. And yet again, the cycle continues, and then you spread it to other people. So it's a big problem. You know, and recently as well, it's become challenging to treat because of the resistance to various antifungals. But at this time, you know, the first thing I'd like to tell patients is that sometimes not every funny looking nail is a fungus as well. That we do sometimes see conditions like psoriasis, lichen planus. I'm not sure if you remember all of those.
No, well, I did it recently. So that, it's fine.
That's right. And these can also cause what we call nail dystrophy. Nail dystrophy is the word we use for nails that are growing abnormally. So we always end up, if we're suspecting a fungal nail infection, we do a nail clipping and send it to the microbiology lab for fungal microscopy and culture. That way you know that you are dealing with a fungus and you know which species of fungus. Because sometimes, you know, you get yeasts and dermatophytes, different organisms, and they respond to different antifungals. So I think that's the first thing. We need to confirm that it's a fungus in the nail by sending it to the lab and then using the appropriate medication to treat. You know, usually it's a course of oral antifungals that can vary between 3 to 4 months.
In kids, would you, when I say kids, I'm talking about, let's say from 5 years up, I saw quite a bit while I was in Velcom. I wonder why.
Nail fungus infection.
Nail fungus, yeah.
Not common. For some reason, certain things are not always as common. So although we could expect it, but it's not as common that we would see fungal infection in children. You see, children often, they're running around, they're traumatizing, you know, they're running bare feet. So they could pick up fungus from the soil. Remember, the three sources of fungus is what we call anthrophilic, which is from another human, zoophilic, which comes from animals. So certain microorganisms like microsporum species, they're found on dogs and cats. Those are the ones specifically cause tinea capitis, which is ringworm on the scalp, but can also cause nail fungus infection. And the other one is geophilic. That means it's coming from the soil or from the sand. So kids could pick it up from that. Remember also, sometimes when there's a bit of trauma to the nail, the integrity of the nail gets disrupted. So then this allows the fungus to get in. So the nail is like sort of lifted, and this creates then an entry point for the fungus to find a home.
Tell me your antifungal medication.
Yeah.
Is it just orally taken, or is it?
Yes. Now, generally, when we look at a nail, we look at the number of nails involved, and we look at whether the proximal part of the nail is involved. That means, you know, where the nail meets the nail fold, where the cuticle is. So if the nail is involved on the end part, and maybe it's one or two nails, you could get away with a topical antifungal, one of those lacquer type of amorphine nail lacquers. But if it's involving the part that's near the nail fold, that means that the nail matrix, which is actually where the factory of the nail is, sitting under the nail fold, will need to have oral medication. And at the moment, you know, the treatments that work the most effectively is terbinafine and itraconazole. Fluconazole is not as effective. But even them, you know, they have about an 80% sort of cure rate. They're not 100% guaranteed to be cured. So therefore, one would have to choose the right one for the right length of period and see how it goes. Because as I said, there is a bit of resistance and some patients may not respond completely to the antifungal. The idea of also removing the nail,
I was going to ask you an
evaluation. That's right. We don't necessarily recommend it because you can damage the nail matrix and the nail bed, so that by removing the nail, you almost, even though you're treating the fungus, the nail may not grow nicely again because, you know, part of the nail bed gets affected. So sometimes what we do, we use chemical debridement. We use, you know, ointments that contain urea that eat away the dead skin. So you're almost debulking the nail. So then you help the nail try and sort of, you know,
recover
easier and then respond to the antifungal easier.
Jazakallah, Dr. Saab. Monli, are you sure are we on air, Monli? Because I don't see any questions today. Why is it?
I think everyone is shy. Everyone, well, we don't have to be, you can be anonymous and we can ask your questions. And I think for now, it's interesting. We do welcome the listeners to ask these questions because it makes us think about what's troubling people out there. You know, we need to know what's on your mind. We need to know what's bugging your skin.
And remember, there's no charges. You know, normally you make an appointment with a dermatologist. It's going to cost you a lot of money, but
Alhamdulillah,
we have the dermatologist fee sabilillah, you know, for the pleasure of Allah, for no other reason. Remember, these specialists that have, they come here, they give off the time, alhamdulillah, for the pleasure of Allah. All right, I'll carry on tickling your brain till somebody wants to know something about their own. Tell me, vitiligo.
Right.
Look, it's quite a problem, especially with young girls.
Mm.
I find the boys, they're not bothered, you know. But especially young girls, and I actually had some photographs kept away of a model.
Okay, yes.
Who's got vitiligo, to show the patients there's nothing wrong.
You see, again, vitiligo is one of those conditions that have become stigmatized.
Before you go on, is it autoimmune?
Yes. So, you know, there have been various theories over the years as to what causes vitiligo. The two common theories, one is the...
Sorry, Dr. Saab, before you go, I think people call it loosely. I don't know where the term came from.
White liver.
Yes, white liver disease.
Exactly. I think, you know, you have to understand that some of these terms are exclusively being promoted in the Indian community. And maybe someone sitting in a village in India couldn't pronounce vitiligo and said white liver. And that basically got carried over. But literally, it has nothing to do with the liver, as you know.
That's right.
That's right. So, and I mean, you know, the liver is brown.
No, where it came from.
No, so I think it's just mispronunciation. But as you were saying earlier, we use the word pathogenesis. The neural theory is where we know that vitiligo sometimes occurs in the distribution of what we call a dermatome. Do you remember dermatomes? These are nerves that supply areas of the skin. So in those patients, we think that there's chemicals that are produced by the nerves that have become toxic to the cells that produce pigment. We call them melanocytes. And that's why you'll see those patients that have vitiligo in a small area, maybe across their cheek, in one part of the skin, very localized.
Is that the dermatome you're talking about?
That's in the dermatome. And
like
that's
a
the,
burn, generally?
No, almost.
Not like shingles would
occur. Like how shingles would occur, yes, exactly. Birthmarks also occur in those areas. Whereas patients that have generalized vitiligo, meaning multiple, we think that's mainly an autoimmune process, where your body's immune system is attacking the pigment cells, which we call melanocytes, and that's why it's not caused by. The other interesting fact that people didn't know, vitiligo, it affects about 2% of the population.
As much as this?
That's right. And it affects every race equally. People think it's a disease only affecting brown people. That's not true. There's the same number of people in Europe that's affected than in Asia and India and wherever else is brown skin. The difference is that it's barely noticeable in white skin patients. So for that reason, those patients may not seek enough treatment. Whereas with darker skin types, you know, it's noticeable. So people think it's a disease of dark skin. It's not.
Why I laughed actually, because you get vitiligo amongst the whites.
That's right. And they don't even notice it. And you know, they're not even bothered by it, put it that way. But the stigma has been perpetuated, you know, and I think a lot of it, as I said, originated from the Indian subcontinent. I had a patient recently whose son had vitiligo, but he was from India. In fact, he was a doctor living in South Africa. And he told me because his son has vitiligo and his daughter, who doesn't have vitiligo, will not find a suitable suitor. She may not get married because the son has the condition. And I think we need to move away from all of those types of stigmas and try and understand that, you know, these are not dangerous conditions. These are not contagious. These are not bad conditions. And that we need to embrace these people. And we need to say, you know, it's fine. You can live. As you said, the model, she's moving on with her life despite having the disease.
Okay, I'm just going to read a few questions. Statement and perhaps question as well. And I'm sure you've answered it already, but let's just go for it. Medical science has made huge advances. Are we any closer to a cure for vitiligo?
You see, a lot of the times...
Let me just finish the question. I'm sure you'll answer it.
Yes.
One go. Is vitiligo hereditary?
Yeah. So let's start with the second question.
And last, does diet help in any way with the cure?
Right. Okay, let's start with the last question and work ourselves up. I think with diet, there's never really been enough proof in terms of diet. There are lots of myths and fallacies. People, again, Indian people think that if you eat fish and milk, then you're going to get vitiligo. You know, eating too much of garlic will give you vitiligo. But there hasn't been really much information about that. You know, there are some studies looking at curcumin. You know, curcumin is from turmeric.
Is it?
And that for various...
Please, I don't know these things. You know what they are.
Yeah, curcumin is the extract from turmeric, you know, haldi. So the root. And there have been some sort of studies looking at treatments of other inflammatory conditions, including vitiligo. But again,
is it something that you take in orally or is something pressed?
Well, if you see, if you go to health shops, you actually see curcumin capsules. So, but again, you know, what the dose should be, what the extract that's active should be, those you need more studies to sort of clarify. The second thing about genetics, yes, there is some genetic predisposition.
Is it?
Yes, but it's not as if it's what we call autosomal dominant, where if a parent has it, then it will then spread to the children. So it's almost very sort of random inheritance. So someone may have a family history of it. It may be a distant cousin, but not everyone with vitiligo will then spread it to their children. The first question... Sorry, can I carry on? Okay, yeah. The point of the cure. Now, you see, some conditions and various medical conditions are very complicated in terms of their pathogenesis. And vitiligo is one of them where, you know, the entire chemistry, the entire molecular science in vitiligo is so complicated and complex that, you know, there is not enough research yet to find a cure. Remember, there are far more commoner conditions like eczema, which affects more than 10% of the population, and psoriasis, for which there isn't a cure either. So whereas vitiligo, which is much less in terms of what the incidence is, you know, those conditions are very difficult because, remember also, lots of drug companies do research on drugs that will need to be sold to the mass population. So drug companies do research on cholesterol medication, blood pressure, sugar, because they've got a market, so all the money spent in research and development will become recovered when they sell the drug. So conditions like vitiligo, where it doesn't affect a large number of population, where not many people seek treatment. As I mentioned, in the Caucasian population, not many people go for treatment. So the motivation to do a lot of research into it is not as strong as other conditions that, as I mentioned, you know, people or drug companies have developed. So therefore, there isn't a cure, but they're looking into more effective treatments. I think that's the thing. Many medical conditions we can't cure, but we can now effectively treat it. I think that's the take-home message.
Alhamdulillah, Dr. Saab, that teaches us a lesson. Allah Ta'ala has given us this profession as doctors. We can only touch, or we should say, the tip of the iceberg. But it's how we handle ourselves. Always turn back to Allah. Allahum yarjun. Before we just go out for an ad break, but just before going for the ad break, to all the listeners of Markaz Sahaba, the voice of the Ahle Sunnah wa Jama'ah, let me give you the WhatsApp numbers again. 084-786-3132. 084-786-3132. We will hopefully have more questions, but it's a vast topic and we can be here till midnight without even, we're just scratching the surface.
Medical File every Wednesday with Dr. Yusuf Vahid from 8 to 9 p.m. only on Markaz Sahaba, the voice of Ahlu Sunnah wal Jama'ah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome back. I think the vitiligo one has stimulated some questions. Dr. Saab, can vitiligo only affect a specific part of the body like the genitalia? Does the area of pigmentation discoloring grow bigger towards other parts of the body? It's anonymous.
Okay. Yes, you can get localized vitiligo, localized to one area, for example, the penis or the vulva in females. The only thing that I would mention, if you do have white patches in the genital area, is to exclude another condition called lichen sclerosus. That typically presents with whitish areas in males or females, and typically is itchy, whereas vitiligo is not itchy. The difference is that one condition is usually a more problematic condition, whereas vitiligo in that area may not always be a problem. But yes, we can get patients that have localized disease that never spreads. We get patients that have generalized disease, that have lesions that develop in different parts of the body, and then go through phases. Sometimes it becomes stable, so they stop developing new patches, and that can happen for years. Then it becomes unstable, and they start getting two or three new patches. Then we get some people that have universal vitiligo, where it progresses so rapidly that the almost 90% of the body turns white. And that happened to Michael Jackson. He had generalized universal vitiligo. So he didn't really bleach his skin, but he may have bleached the small few dark areas that were left behind, which we also do for patients as well, where they're 90% white and they've got one or two brown spots. Now that looks odd. So instead of trying to get the whole color back, we try and bleach off the normal skin. So you get different patterns. You get different stages. You get, as I said, people that are basically stable and dormant for many years, and some people become unstable and starts to spread. Stress is often the trigger. That sometimes starts it in someone who's genetically predisposed, and that what makes it spread as well. But, you know, we know stress causes a lot of medical issues.
Well, look, it's the first time they say you learn every day. JazakAllah for that info. Can I just carry on with the... Is it advisable to rather go for skin lightening treatment in order to camouflage the look?
Right, so as I mentioned, that, you know, for the difference in what, if more than 80 to 90% of your skin has now turned white, or there are certain areas, like for example, your face, 90% of the face is white and just 10% is normal color, say your hands as well, then we may want to bleach off those areas, and we can do that. But, you know, if you have 20% of vitiligo and 80% is normal skin, you're not going to try and bleach the 80% of your skin. It's impractical and impossible to do that.
In fact, again, as I said, I've always been telling the patient not to go for bleaching at all, but alhamdulillah, we learn as we go along.
Yeah, no, that's in the context of vitiligo. Mm. We do not condone, we do not advise people to attempt to try and bleach or lighten their normal skin. There's been a proliferation of these treatments that are being done, something called glutathione, I'm not sure if you heard of it, that people are giving intravenously. So there's drip bars and these IV infusion
that have proliferated everywhere. That's actually an abuse.
Well, exactly.
When you mentioned glutathione, I don't know if you saw my reaction.
Yes. Because you see, I mean, the thing is, in terms of, for example, when the guys are doing research, right, these are the guys we look to as our peers. There is no safe dose for glutathione. There's no guidelines in terms of how long you're going to use it for. We know that there are side effects. There are people that have died with glutathione injections. We know that people ended up with kidney failure, heart failure, liver failure. Some people even ended up with Steven Johnson syndrome. So we just like to caution the public out there that all of these things are advertised on social media, Instagram. It sounds very nice and safe, you know, intravenous infusion, vitamin bars, vitamin drips. But as you know, as a doctor, these things were never intended to be given at high doses intravenously.
For us, especially in our Indian community, the guy needs a drip.
That's right.
You put in anything in a drip.
That's right. It's all about safety. In fact, we don't even know where these products are coming from. You know, because the intravenous solutions need to be made in a very sterile pharmaceutical facility. You know, those are those facilities where people wear
especially the IV.
Yeah. Because if you have a little bit of contamination, you can
get septicemia.
You can get embolization, you can get a stroke, you can get a heart attack, because any contamination in a drip is dangerous. It's not like giving an injection in your bum. This is in your vein that's going directly into your blood vessels. So we need to caution the public out there to avoid all of these things.
Another question, Dr. Saab. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. to both Dr. Vahid. They shouldn't be asking me. My guest of honor today is Dr. Imran Jetham. I am around the age of 30. Since I was very young, I suffered with a strange reddish colored rash on the upper arms, the deltoid region as well. On the deltoid region as well as the outer thigh. Kindly elaborate. Jazakumullahu khair.
You know, without seeing the condition, we can work it out. And you know, because dermatology is such a visual field, we look at patterns. So the pattern that was described of some lesions, spots, reddish on the upper arm, which is on the deltoid or the way the, you know, the bicep area, as well as the thigh area, suggests a condition called keratosis pilaris.
Phew, big word that. Can you break
it down? Again, remember I told you all of these words are Latin, but keratosis in Latin means dry, skin. Flaky, and pilaris means pore. So literally, pilar. You know, like you have the erector pilar muscle?
Yes.
Pilar. So keratosis pilaris is dry pores. So what it is, it fits under a condition of dry skin. Yes, it's often inherited. And when patients look closely at their pores on their arms, you'll see that the little flakes of dead skin, which is keratin. So the lining of the pore becomes dry and flaky. That causes the pore to swell up. So it's like filling up with this dry, dead skin. And that's when you see the bumps. You know, people say it's like chicken skin. And that we can treat with creams that sort of chemically exfoliate the skin. And that can improve the condition, but it can't take it away completely, but it can't cure it either.
Jazakallah, Dr. Saab. Hey, questions are coming in now. What is the most common symptom of skin cancer? Symptom? Look, I'm sure you'll be seeing a lot of skin cancers besides the white population. But with the HIV pandemic, you see a lot of these skin cancers. Maybe you could just touch on it.
You see, with skin cancer, we divide it into two broad categories, melanoma and non-melanoma. The melanoma ones that come from cells like melanocytes, these are the pigment cells, and that's the most lethal cancer. In fact, melanoma is probably the most deadly of all cancers. So,
the glass eye.
Sorry?
Is that the one in med school that taught us beware of the guy with the glass eye?
No, I'm not sure. I can't relate to that. So it's the one that you present with moles, you know, the moles that change. So you're going to get a dark mole that's changing the color, the shape, the border, the diameter changes. Typically, in pigmented skin, as you mentioned, in non-Caucasian skin, the commonest type is something called acral lentiginous melanoma. Those are then lesions that develop on the hands and the feet, under the nail as well. So if you find that people in the Asian community or in the African community present with abnormal discoloration, moles that have changed on the sole of the foot, on the palms of the hands, under the nail, that could be a sign of acral lentiginous melanoma. Whereas in Caucasian skin, we often see it on the body. Although today I had a patient that, of colored background had developed a melanoma. The non-melanoma cancers are the more common ones. So those are the ones like basal cell carcinoma, squamous cell carcinoma, which again tend to favor light-skinned people who spend a lot of time in the sun. However, you can get patients, as you mentioned, who's immunosuppressed, patients with HIV, as well as patients who are on immunosuppression therapies. You know, people that are on kidney transplant medication, liver transplant, they can develop skin cancer, non-melanoma skin cancer. Then there's a whole group of other non-melanoma cancers. One of them is like Kaposi sarcoma, which is also common in HIV patients.
Very common.
Yeah. And you can get something like cutaneous lymphoma.
In HIV.
Rare, but cutaneous B and T cell lymphoma can be seen in patients with, these are patients that can get it.
There's but the rate of malignancy and death?
Well, with melanoma, because you want to see all of these cancers, you want to pick them up early. But melanoma cancers, they spread rapidly to your lymphatics and they spread rapidly into your blood and they will spread. They'll spread to your brain, they'll spread to your lung, and they will kill you. In fact, you know, patients would come in late stage melanoma, stage 4. You know, within 6 months, they die. And I've seen patients, young patients in their 20s and 30s, that have seen the mole change.
I actually thought these were slow-growing tumors.
No, no. The ones that are slow-growing are the basal cell carcinomas. You know the ones they should call rodent ulcers. Those are the ones that we see in older patients, slow-growing.
Raise-rolled,
yes. Those are the ones that generally occur. But I think for now, these sort of cancers, as I said earlier, you know, the skin is an external organ. So if you see something that's not looking normal, if you've got a sore that's not healing on the skin, if you've got a bump that's not healing, if you've got a black mole that's changed in shape, come to the dermatologist quickly, because the earlier you intervene, the better it is. And that's the advantage. You know, with bowel cancer, it's often too late. By the time you have symptoms,
it's too late.
Yeah. Whereas, as the listener asked, what are the symptoms? Well, there's no pain. Sometimes there may be itching of a mole. Sometimes the mole may bleed. But sometimes there's nothing, but you can see it change. And that's really a sign, not a symptom. But you should come in soon and sort of, you know, come from management earlier.
Jazakumullah, Dr. Saab. This looks like my nephew, actually. Will glutathione be considered as a treatment under dermatologist supervision?
Right. As I mentioned, in the sort of dermatological fraternity, we are not advocating the use of intravenous glutathione for skin lightening. So you'll find that most of the places that are offering this are beauticians, homeopaths, and some GPs. Because, you know, there isn't, as I said, studies to back up the safety and efficacy, we wouldn't want to put our patients at risk. Remember, at specialist level, whatever specialist you may be, you are the custodian of that discipline. So if you're a dermatologist, we are the custodians of healthy skin. We wouldn't want to encourage patients to do things that are risky. And this is why we would say there isn't dermatological supervision for intravenous glutathione. It's not done by dermatologists. It's done by non-dermatologists. And people should refrain because, as I said, it's the scourge of social media where things are advertised. And, you know, often things are misadvertised. You know, people, they Photoshop images. They fake testimonials. And all in the name of just making a quick buck. And the problem is the patients end up with either risk and damage to their bodies and obviously an empty pocket as well.
Anyway, Dr. Saab, I think just to add on what you are talking about, another point or a question has just come in. Importance of a proper dermatologist, proper dermatologist or dermatological opinion due to social media and all other advertised fast treatments.
Yeah.
For clearer skins, less pimples, etc.
Yeah. You see, the thing, I always tell my patients, you know, patients, everyone is impatient. All patients are impatient.
Got a lot of patients. That means I'm a very busy GP.
That's right. You see, people want this instant gratification, you know. They want to press a button and they want to see a result. They want to go to a doctor and they want to see a result. But, you know, conditions take time to heal.
I hope both my daughters are listening over there.
So in many cases, you'll find that, you know, when things are advertised as a quick fix solution, get your skin cleared with acne in 2 weeks, that's something suspicious there. So we'll know that it's probably a steroid cream. So a steroid cream will mask the problem. It'll make your skin look better. For a short while, and then it hits you hard
and become worse.
That's right. And then you know what happens is that in the first 2-3 weeks of using it, your skin looks better. 10 people look at you and say, "Mashallah, you're looking so nice. What are you using?" And that's how it perpetuates. But they don't see you then a month later, 6 months later, and see how your skin has been damaged. So there's a proliferation of those creams. You know, I can name them: Faiza, Golden Pearl, White Gold. All of these creams that are sold in spice shops. You know, by beauticians. They all have dangerous chemicals. They have hydroquinone, they have steroids. Right. Some of them have mercury. Mercury. We know mercury as a side effect will lighten your skin, but mercury poisoning can cause brain damage. If you're pregnant, it can cause fetal damage. Yet people are buying these creams just to look fair, just to look white, all in the name of beauty and all in the name of trying
Beauty
to
and the Beast.
Yeah. So that's where the problem is. And, you know, the thing is, it's strange that, people get trapped by all of these advertising and get trapped by all of these social media advertising. And it's gullibility, you know what I mean? And it's bad. It's the people that are deceiving them. You know, it's a big scourge in the community.
I am so caught up with the talk that I would want this whole discussion to carry on for another hour. So I'm going to butt in now and then just to finish the few questions that we have, right? I'm sure the doctor has heard of the new trend called the fire and ice facial. How safe is that?
You know, again, that's probably another social media term. You know, fire and ice, we don't even know what that is. Because you see, a lot of the times, what you may read on the internet, a lot of things that are considered news articles, actually advertorials. In fact, just the other day, a patient emailed me about some miracle hair loss treatment. But when you look and you scroll right at the bottom, it says, this is a paid advertisement. There is no proof that this will work. This has not been evaluated by the FDA, blah, blah, blah. So a lot of time, these things, you know, people create buzzwords for things that are not really are going to work. They may not have any credibility.
Or will work for a short term.
Or works for a short term. You see,
but cause major damage over the long term.
Cause major damage in the long term. Okay. Sometimes create, you know, people create terms for also simple things. We do a treatment called a microneedling, where we use a device that stimulates a bit of bleeding. And sometimes we use a treatment called PRP, where we take your blood and we remove the serum and we inject that into your skin. But now, the social media term for that is the vampire facial. But I mean, we don't use that in our clinic. We don't use that in our sort of daily life. We say this is, you know, platelet-rich plasma therapy or microneedling or collagen induction therapy. But if you look on the internet, vampire facial, you know. And I think those are the things that just, unfortunately, just create a hype and, you know, people fall for it.
Okay. Is there a link between vitiligo, eczema, or eczema and psoriasis?
You know, each of those conditions have their own genetic basis. We know that they've isolated the genes for eczema, they've isolated the genes for psoriasis and vitiligo. So they're not really directly related. Vitiligo, as you mentioned earlier, is autoimmune. We'll consider psoriasis and eczema autoinflammatory. The difference between autoimmune and autoinflammatory is autoimmune means your immune system attacks the cells and damages it. Autoinflammatory means your immune system creates inflammation in the organ.
I wouldn't say there's a link.
There's no link. I mean, some patients can have all three conditions in one, but doesn't mean that they are related to each other.
JazakAllah, Doctor. So actually, my list is growing longer as you talk. You know, look, psoriasis was something I wanted to touch on, but I think we've just got a few minutes left before we wrap up.
Inshallah, the next time we can discuss it.
I have very dark spots around my eye. It's turning black. What can I do?
Now again, if the patient never had the condition before, or it's not a genetic thing. You know, remember, dark circles in Indian community is quite common. But if this is something like a skin disease, some pigmentation disorder, some condition. Remember, a lot of conditions on the skin can leave pigmentation. We call that post-inflammatory hyperpigmentation.
Why would you say dark spots around the eye are common amongst the Indian
guys? No, I said dark circles.
Oh, circles.
So that, what I'm saying is, that's physiological. You know, when I say physiological, I mean that's normal.
It's part of life.
Yes, that's that. But if this listener is saying that it's something different that they never had before, it's not a genetic thing, then we need to assess it properly and look at what the options are. So we have to make a diagnosis before we talk about treatment.
Sorry, Dr. Saf, I think we'll have to... Mundi, how are we doing for time? We'll have to cut up. 3 minutes left only. There's one more, one or two. I think it's my nephew. Must be my nephew that types so much. You know, on this WhatsApp, it actually, I think we must get I must discuss this with Mufti Saab. Perhaps it will help with the guys can take pictures and normally question with that.
I think that's a good idea, because you see,
you get a bigger screen in the studio, especially with dermatology.
That's right. So a lot of the times, dermatology is such a visual field. Even then, there's limitations to photography, because remember, we like to touch, we like to scrape scales. We like to feel. We like to look at the big picture as well, because sometimes you can show someone a picture, a zoomed picture of some lesion on the skin, but it could be part of a bigger picture in the rest of the skin. So yes, photos would help us. Just to stimulate some discussion, because I think at the end of the day, as I said, you know, you would want to. It's such a visual field that you need to see it.
Jazakumullah khair, Dr. Zak. I think we should round up. Otherwise, I will start off with the next topic and the next topic, and something else comes back into the head. And so, first and foremost, before I end up, the hadith of Nabi Karim sallallahu alaihi wasallam, something to the effect: "Man lam yashkuri nas, lam yashkuri Allah." If you cannot be grateful to mankind, you cannot be grateful to Allah. And Allah Ta'ala says in the Quran, "La in shakartum la azidannakum." The more shukr you make, the more Allah Ta'ala will increase us. In the light of this, I would like to first and foremost say Jazakumullahu khair to Dr. Imran Jatam. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increase you in knowledge. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala keep you healthy, wealthy, wise. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use you for his deen, inshallah. Honestly, every week I say this, but I just cannot thank the doctors that come here, spend a whole hour, give off their time, just for the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Nobody charges a cent, nobody charges half a cent. And this, we should keep this thing going and keep the doctors going as well, inshallah. It's important for a vitiligo patient, especially a young one, to go to a psychologist as well. So dermatologist and psychologist side by side. Would you agree with that, Dr. Sal?
Yes, I think because we know that the condition like vitiligo, I told you, because of the social stigma, we would know that people get so psychologically affected by skin diseases like vitiligo that the psychological impact of the condition creates more stress and can make the condition worse. So many times when patients I see are not responding to treatment, vitiligo, eczema, I actually want to refer them to a psychologist to see if there's any underlying emotional, psychological factors that creating stress that's promoting the disease. So that's important, I think.
Jazakumullah. Dr. Saab, once again, Jazakumullah khair. It is said that the dua of a mu'min is his weapon. And we don't know whose dua gets accepted. That Allah Ta'ala gives us all shifa. Allahumma shfi mardana wa mardal Muslimin, inshallah. Jazakumullah khair to the listeners. Inshallah, we'll have a much more bigger dynamic program as we go along. I've got a lot of exciting topics. Inshallah, we'll get Dr. Saab back, because you could see how quickly the 1 hour went.
That's true.
We hardly touched the surface of a few topics. And inshallah, as time goes, maybe we'll increase our time as well. But the participation of the public is paramount. Jazakumullah khair, fi amanillah. Until next time, it's your host, Dr. Yusuf Wahid on Medical File.